This is study number 2 in the book of Galatians. It's impossible to overestimate how important the book of Galatians is. It's been called the Declaration of Independence for Christians. That's not bad, because the theme of the book of Galatians is that we are free. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. I would say the book of Galatians is not just like the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence says we're free. We were free. Whereas the Constitution, it describes how that freedom is worked out. And I would say that Galatians not only sets us free, but in a way that no other epistle does. The book of Galatians tells us how to work out that freedom in our lives. So when he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, Paul is not being redundant. That sounds redundant, doesn't he? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. It's not redundant. What that means is the reason that Jesus set us free is that we would experience that freedom. It was for us to experience that freedom that Christ set us free. And the reason he says that is that Christ set us all free. When he died on the cross, and for us that very second when we trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we became free of all burdens, all requirements, all obligations. And I don't say that flippantly. The reason we became free of all those burdens is that Jesus paid them all. All those requirements, it's not really that God set aside those requirements for us, is that Jesus did them for us. And therefore, we are free. But unfortunately, I think most Christians, we don't live in that freedom. We're very reluctant to live in freedom. We want to cling to law. And throughout the book of Galatians, we have contrasts that are really not intuitive. In fact, they're counterintuitive. Let me give you one contrast that doesn't seem right. If we are living under law, we're going to be slaves. That's not intuitive, is it? If we are living as free people who have been freed by the blood of Jesus, then we will live lives that reflect his character. See, it's something we wouldn't think of. We would think, well, if I'm going to get right, if I'm going to do what's right, I need to be under law. And you know what? The reason we think that is that that's the way it is in this realm. In this realm, we work, and we get things proportionally to what we've earned. And we operate under rules and regulations. And that's the way it is in this realm. So it makes sense that we think in our relationship with God it's the same thing. Actually, that's where it's counterintuitive. Law makes us slaves. So a lot of things that don't seem to make sense. But Paul is going to stress the difference throughout the book between living by law and living by grace. Now, if we're living by law, what does that mean? That doesn't necessarily mean that you're an extreme legalist. I think most of us would say, I don't really live under the law. Well, we do. And throughout the book of Galatians, there are going to be several hints that we can discern, and we go, aha, that what I just thought proves that I'm living under law. I guarantee you, we all are. We may think, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I assure you, we're under law. And one big thing to consider, the difference between law and grace. Law means favor that is merited. And grace means favor that is not merited. If we could grasp that distinction. So I think many times in our lives, we may say, I'm not living under law. But if we think that there are things that God has for me that I can merit, we're living under law. Let me give you an example. What if we say, I have fellowship with God as long as I keep up with my confession? Okay, if keeping up with your confession gave you a relationship with God, that would be something that was merited. Isn't that right? If you confessed your sins, kept current, that means the relationship, the favor you have with God, is something that you merited. Don't we think that, though? Well, when we think that, we're thinking, well, then I can merit that, and that means we're under law. And Paul's going to keep reminding us, if you are under law, no matter what it feels like, if it may seem like you're doing the right thing, if you have yourself under some kind of law, some kind of system where you merit favor with God, you're a slave. See, that's why he hammers it in this book, because that's not intuitive to us. So, what a contrast. If I'm living a life where I think I can merit things, I'm living under slavery. If I'm living a life where it's all unmerited, you know that takes the pressure off? If our favor with God is totally unmerited, that takes the pressure off. But there's another way to look at it. And this may sound contradictory, but grace is unmerited favor with God. On the other hand, from God's perspective, it is merited. And why is that? Because Jesus did it. See, so the favor we get from God, from our perspective, we say it's totally unmerited. God would not say it's unmerited. God would say, I'm giving you favor because your record is 100% perfect. I see it right here because Jesus did it all. So you see, from our perspective, it's unmerited. Nothing we can do to merit it. From God's perspective, it's not unmerited. It is merited because Jesus fulfilled it all. And you see, that's a powerful way to approach the scriptures. You know, as we go through the Bible, we look at all these commands. We look at all these things. You must do this, these requirements. Now, what is true is to say that doesn't apply to me. As I said last week, though, so what are we going to do? We go through the whole Bible. It doesn't apply to me. 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 And you have 2% of the Bible left. You have half of the 23rd Psalm is your whole Bible. You carry your Bible in your pocket like this, pretend you're a Catholic. So what do we do with all those? Well, by the way, it is true. And if we do that, doesn't apply to me, doesn't apply a lot. That's true. And it's absolutely correct. They don't apply to you. But are we really going to throw away all the Bible? And you see, there is actually a better way to deal with those law passages than saying that doesn't apply to me. There is a way we can interact with the scripture. There's a way we can interact even with those passages that don't apply to us. Isn't that amazing? There's a way we can interact with them and live a life based on unmerited favor. And as I said before, there's no better place in the book of Galatians. One contrast I think we need to make also about grace, about freedom, is that we tend to think of freedom as freedom from things. And that's correct. So if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior one time in your life, you are free from all those burdensome laws. You're free from any requirement whatsoever. There's nothing hanging over your head. God's not keeping a scorecard. He's not even evaluating you. He's not measuring what you're doing. I think we have a concept that God is keeping notes, keeping track on us, giving us grades. He's not evaluating you. You know when he evaluated you? At the cross. And he found you to be 100% perfect. That's the only evaluation that he does of you. That's it. So that's freedom from. But God has in mind freedom to. And that's what we have a hard time grasping. We can grasp, in a sense, freedom from. I'm exempt from those laws because Jesus paid them all. That's freedom from. Freedom to, it means freedom to live the joyful life God had in mind for us. That's freedom to. And the problem is, you can't get to freedom to unless you've grasped freedom from. And the reason we don't live in a freedom to life is that we haven't grasped the freedom from. We're still clinging to some system whereby I have to merit what I get from God. So you see, living under the law does not mean that you're walking around holier than thou with the Bible in front of you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. It can be as simple as I have to earn God's favor. I have to merit God's favor. That's living under law. And therefore, we don't get past the freedom from. And I think most Christians never really grasp the freedom to kind of life. But there's no better place than the book of Galatians. One thing we see, the book of Galatians, every time someone preaches grace, there's a hostile response. I've seen it over the years, many, many times. You preach grace, somebody's going to get mad. It never fails. Someone's going to get mad. And the thing is, it's not like other points of theology. You know, some people have different views about when exactly the rapture is, and nobody gets mad about it. Sometimes we disagree strongly, but it doesn't make me mad. People don't get mad about that. But if you start preaching grace, people are going to get mad. Never, ever fails. And that's because people don't want to hear that the only way you can have a relationship with God is based on unmerited favor. Because that means you can't merit having a relationship with God. You can't merit that on your own. That makes people mad. So I thought it'd be interesting to put the book of Galatians in its historical context, because it's tied to Paul's first missionary journey. On your handout, you have a little map. Paul went to Galatia on his first missionary journey. It was Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. And they left from Antioch. Now, there are two Antioch. Actually, there were several Antiochs. There's a Syrian Antioch. That's over there by Jerusalem on the right side of the map. Then there's an Antioch up in Galatia. So Acts 13:13, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia. They went across to Cyprus and then up to the coast. But John, that's John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. 14, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. See Antioch on your map up there? And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Paul was asked, "You have anything to say?" Paul stands up in the synagogue and he says, "Let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through him the erasing of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses." So at the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he's preaching the gospel, erasing of sins. And he's preaching, you're free. Well, people got mad at that. Actually, there was a mixed reaction. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So some people replied. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. See, rage. They don't just say, "We disagree with you. We think you have to keep the law." They get enraged. That's what happened. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence, the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. They drove them out of the district, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. So they go to Antioch. Now, let me show you how to remember what happened on Paul's first missionary journey. They go to Antioch, and what happens? They were anti-Paul. What does Paul do? They shook their dust in their face. How do you remember what happened at Antioch? They were anti-Paul, and they went, "Ach," when the dust hit their face. See? Anti-Ach. Now, they went, secondly, to Iconium. See on your map Iconium? You know what happened at Iconium? Pretty much the same as what happened at Antioch. Therefore, Iconium is Iclonium. See? They go to Antioch, then they go to Iconium, because the very same thing happened at Iconium. Then where do they go? Well, then they go to Lystra. On your map, they go to Lystra. Lystra was a totally different culture. They worshipped all kinds of gods and goddesses. In fact, there was a whole list of gods they worshipped at Lystra. Yes. Then they go to Derby. What happened at Derby? Well, what happens at the Kentucky Derby? They run a lap and go back the other direction. So they go to Derby, they make one lap, and go back all the way back up to Antioch. See how they remember the first missionary journey? So, Paul raises up enemies everywhere he goes. But churches were established in Galatia and those cities, and many people were saved. By the way, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, probably what happened was he sent the letter to Antioch. Antioch. And probably at Antioch, they made a copy of it and sent the copy on to the other cities. That's how it would have happened. So Paul, when he left, and he and Barnabas went back to Syrian Antioch, he probably felt pretty confident that they had grasped the gospel, they had grasped the concept of freedom, and things were going well. But then he got word. Enemies, those enemies that tormented him, that he shook the dust off. He should have choked them to death with his dust. That's what he should have done. He heard word that those enemies had now come to the Galatian churches and were denying what Paul was saying. You can't just be saved by trusting in someone as your Savior. You got to work. You can't just trust in Him as Savior. I heard John MacArthur say recently that the sinner's prayer won't save you. He's getting worse and worse. He said, you say, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm trusting Jesus died for my sins. He said, that prayer will not save you. He said, you have to make Him Lord of your life. You have to be willing to give up everything. You have to be willing to follow Him in obedience. I would love to add him, do you think you're following Him in obedience? Wouldn't you love to ask Him?
Well, he'd say yes.
That'd be the end of that. Okay, well, thank you.
Up as one time as an example of someone to follow.
Yes, he did. He said, I might be someone you may want to follow. Yes, he did. Picking on MacArthur in a way because he's so prominent. But I hear this all the time. I hear additions to the gospel all the time. In fact, almost every time I hear, quote, the gospel, I hear people adding something to it. Yeah. And as I've said before, when you add something to it, by definition, you've taken it away. When you say, by trusting in Jesus alone, by faith alone, if you add something, you haven't just added something, you've taken it away. So that's what was happening here, right at the very beginning. So Paul wrote this letter to refute his enemies, but also to defend himself. Paul had to defend himself because these enemies were coming in and they were saying, listen, this guy, he's not even an apostle. Where'd he come from? We have credentials. What about him? This guy Paul shows up with a guy named Barnabas, two Yahoos, disrupting everything, proclaiming this new doctrine. So that's why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And so now I want to look at the introduction. As we look at the introduction to Galatians, we see many familiar phrases that we're used to seeing. We're used to seeing grace and peace. We're used to seeing things like that in his epistles. And we get accustomed to seeing them. And therefore, we tend to skip over them. I do. I tend to skip over the introduction to every epistle. Paul, an apostle of God. Okay, grace and peace. Yeah, right. But actually, this was his first epistle. This was the first epistle he wrote. So this is the first time he wrote the words like that. This is the first time he wrote things like grace and peace. And I think it's very important to not skip over things in this introduction. And mainly because here in the introduction, Paul gives the themes that he's going to cover throughout the whole epistle. Law equals slavery. Grace equals freedom. Law makes you sin more. What a thought that is. Grace, your sins are subdued. So let's break this down. And also let's remember every word in Scripture is God-breathed. So every one of these words is important. And there's no words wasted. So we begin, obviously, Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's very interesting. He begins by saying, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. He begins that he is an apostle. Now, evidently, his enemies had told the Galatians, he's not an apostle. So Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle. Now, it's essential that he establishes himself right away. Because if he is not an apostle, then nothing in the rest of this book makes any difference. If he's not an apostle, we just stop right here and don't read the book because his writings and his ministry had no validity. On the other hand, if he's an apostle, that means the words we're reading here are directly from God himself. Now, again, obviously his enemies had said, well, what makes him qualified? They probably had some group that qualified them. We're part of the LLSG, low-life scum of Galatia. We're in that movement. What movement is he part of? Paul said, I'm an apostle. But he adds something that's interesting, and it seems redundant. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. We sort of know what he means, but why did he specify those two things? Not from men, nor through the agency of men. Well, not sent from men just means there's no organization that accredited me. I'm not part of the LLS, Galatia, Low-Life Scum of Galatia. He's saying, no, I don't have the endorsement of any man, so if you're looking for that, forget it. But then he says, nor through the agency of man. What he meant was, not only am I not accredited by human beings, there's not even a group of human beings that God has delegated that authority to. See the difference? See, the Roman Catholic Church today says that the Pope is like a registered agent of God himself. All the popes, the cardinals, the bishops. Well, there was already that tendency there. He was saying, there was no human being who endorsed me. And by the way, he said, there's not even a body of human beings empowered by God to make me an apostle. His point is, no human being, no human agency, because his point is, and he had told them this, he was appointed an apostle directly by Jesus himself. That famous story on the road to Damascus, when Jesus, the risen, resurrected Jesus, glorified Jesus, appeared to him and said, you are an apostle. Not through a man, not through the agency of man. And in that light, I thought it was interesting when he said, not by man, nor through the agency of man. That was a common mistake in the early church, to think that the apostles were authorized by God to do things they weren't authorized. I'll give you an example. Paul said, not by man, not by the agency of man. When men are involved, they make the wrong decisions. Now, if there were an agency that we would say, well, they probably are authorized by God to do some things, wouldn't we say it was the other apostles? Again, I'm saying if, let's say at the early church, if there were a body of men that could make an apostle, we would say, well, it must be the other apostles. Well, they blew it. So I have some verses from Acts chapter 1 on your handout. Jesus has died, he's resurrected, and then he's come back for 40 days on earth before he ascends to his Father. Now he's about to go back to the Father. So Acts 1:4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. What was it the Father had promised? Holy Spirit. Now he told them to wait. What did that mean? Well, we don't know exactly, but we would certainly think that that meant don't make any huge major decisions until you receive Holy Spirit. Because he said wait. So you wouldn't think they would do something drastic without waiting for Holy Spirit. If you're thinking that, you're wrong. Peter was reading the Old Testament and he found an obscure verse that said, let another man take his office. He said, oh, I know what that means. I'm supposed to name the next apostle. If you don't see the connection, I don't either. If you don't see the connection, there wasn't one to see. So now Peter gets everybody together and says, hey, we got to name a new apostle to replace Judas. Judas was out hanging around somewhere, you know. They said, we got to replace Judas. So at least they prayed. Acts 1:24, Lord, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you've chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. His own place was Hades, which is Greek for Hades is a bad place. So they get together, and of all things, this is to choose an apostle. To choose an apostle, what'd they do? They drew lots. They threw dice. Can you believe this? Yes. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. I mean, reading this alone tells you something isn't right here. Well, you know why it seems like something isn't right? Is that nothing was right about this. He said, wait. What'd that mean? Like I said, I don't know, but certainly not choose an apostle. Can you imagine? Well, while we wait for Holy Spirit to come, let's go ahead and do something unimportant like name an apostle. How do we do it? Throw the dice.
Well, that makes what James' letter says even more powerful when he said, it seems good to us and to Holy Spirit not to put any more.
Right. Seem good to us in Holy Spirit. I mean, don't make major decisions without Holy Spirit to buy in. And they haven't even received the indwelling of Holy Spirit.
If Jesus knew he was going to die and wanted another apostle appointed, he could have said,
yes, and you see, that's a good point, Key, because you would have thought one of these 11 would have remembered something. How were each of them chosen as apostles?
Jesus
directly went to them and said, you follow me, you're my disciple. Did they forget that? Well, yes, they did forget it. They tended to forget a lot, like their first name. So was Matthias an apostle? The answer is no. I tell you how we can prove it. All right, let's do the math. We can prove it by math. You had the 12 to begin with. Judas goes away. Now we have 11. Now Matthias is added. Theoretically, we have 12. Paul says he's an apostle. We're up to 13, according to my math. Are there 13 apostles? No. Revelation 21:14, a glimpse of heaven. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Matthias was not an apostle.
He says of the Lamb, it didn't say of the Peter.
Yes. Or of the dice.
Do we know whatever happened to Matthias?
He is never mentioned again. This is the last time we hear Matthias' name in the Bible or in any other historical literature. We have all kinds of early church fathers writing about all the apostles. I have some of those old books. You can find where every one of the apostles went. Matthias is never mentioned. I feel sorry for him. And I'm sure he thought, I'm not really an apostle. I got this by a roll of the dice. He's thinking, they don't even know I loaded the dice. So back to our story. Paul said, not from man nor from the agency of man. The agency of man would have blown it. He was appointed an apostle directly by Jesus. Now, obviously, he's getting the Galatians to think. Now, wait a minute. He's an apostle. So do I believe an apostle or these guys from the LLL Galatia? So now Paul says, and here's where we don't want to skip over things. Paul is gradually building his case, starting in the very beginning, that you don't live by law, you live by grace, and he's establishing it right here by saying, I'm an apostle. What I say is beyond my own authority. What I'm telling you about walking in grace, it may not make sense to you, it may not seem right, but it's not my words, it's words directly from God, because I am an apostle. And one more thing about apostle, we think of it in religious terms. The word in the Greek culture did not have a religious connotation. It meant an envoy sent out by a foreign power to another country. So if somebody wanted to have relations with another country, they would send an envoy first to that country to feel the need, could this possibly work out? See, that's what an apostle did. Apostle was actually sent from heaven, the foreign country, out to this world to gauge interest. Holy Spirit comes back behind, regenerates, but an envoy is a messenger from a foreign country. So basically that's what an apostle was. He's an earthling, of course, but he's bringing a message from heaven to earth. But notice a detail here. And remember, there's no waste. There's no wasted words, no wasted phrases. Why did he add, who raised him from the dead? He's saying, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. All right, why did Paul bring up the resurrection? Let's think about it this way. In the book of Galatians, the context is we're free. We're not under law. We're under grace. We're not under merited favor system. We're under unmerited favor system. And by the way, you know what? The biggest loser can't lose if it's unmerited. We can be the biggest losers ever, and if the whole system is unmerited, it doesn't matter how much better somebody else does than I do. It's all unmerited. Billy Graham can't merit it. I can't merit it. We're all even. But what does that have to do with the resurrection? Think about that. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I'm under the system of unmerited favor. I'm not under the system of merited favor. What does that have to do with the resurrection? He's tying them together. And I tell you that Paul's going to do this throughout the book. He's going to challenge us by bringing two concepts together. We think, I don't get the connection. And probably, I would say at this point, we don't get the connection, do we? I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I'm not under the system of merited favor. I'm under a system of unmerited favor. And Paul says, and that is in the context of the resurrection. Well, remember that the Book of Galatians is not just the Declaration of Independence. It's the Constitution, how freedom is worked out in our lives. So Paul is saying that's tied to the resurrection. And the way to understand it, we have to ask ourselves, what did the resurrection accomplish? If we get that, what exactly did the resurrection accomplish? We'll understand what the resurrection has to do with living a life based on unmerited favor, a law of grace, not law. We go to Romans 4:25. He, that's Jesus, of course, he was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. Now, he was delivered for our transgressions. What that means is that the moment Jesus died on that cross and he proclaimed, paid in full, our salvation was 100% accomplished. I'm going to stress this because it's going to seem like there's a contradiction when there's not. Let me say it again. The moment he breathed his last, the moment he died, all of our sins were erased at that moment. We had eternal life. And there was nothing left to accomplish for our salvation. Having said that, it seems strange then that something happened at the resurrection. If it was all taken care of at his death, then what happened at the resurrection? What does it say? He was raised for our justification. All right, now we have to ask, what is justification? I tell you what it means. It means declared not guilty. Now, the reason I'm stressing this, I want to make it clear that the moment Jesus died on that cross, our sins were erased. We were guaranteed a spot in heaven. There was nothing left for our salvation. But something happened at the resurrection, and that was that we were declared not guilty. You know, what does that mean? Well, what that means is we were counting on him to be the God-man, the God who could take all of our sins upon himself, but the God who could raise himself from the dead. I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and Jesus is our Savior, and so the minute he died on that cross, our sins were erased because he absorbed them all. However, anybody can claim that he died for your sins. How do you know? If he had not risen from the grave, there would have been no proof that our faith in him was validated. That's why I say, and I'll stress it again, before he resurrected, we were already saved. The moment he died on the cross, paid in full, we were saved. The resurrection was proof that we had placed our confidence in the right person. And that's why I think of it, whenever I think of the resurrection, I think of the gavel being put down on by a judge and saying, not guilty. Now, do we see how all this fits together? Paul says, you are not under law. You're not under a system where you have to merit your favor. You're under grace. It's a system of unmerited favor. The law doesn't apply to you. Now, do you see the connection? Connection is the resurrection confirmed that we were not guilty. Right? So he's saying we don't live according to the law because we've already been declared not guilty of having broken the law. To look at it positively, instead of saying not guilty, we can say, have you kept the law? And John taps his gavel and says, you are acquitted. So Paul says you're not under law, and the resurrection proved it because you have been declared not guilty of breaking the law. See how it fits together? And that's why he brought up the resurrection from the dead. So back to our introduction. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul brings up the resurrection. And then in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the resurrection again. How do we know? Because he says we were justified by faith. Where were we justified? At the resurrection. That's when the gavel came down, not guilty. So the point here that Paul would make is that the only way we can have peace with God is on a system of unmerited favor. If we are living our lives thinking that I have to merit my favor with him, do you know that we will never feel comfortable? Because we know we can never really merit that. So we will always be tense. And if we think we have to merit anything with God, we will never reach that point of being comfortable. So telling us it's all unmerited, that's what gives us peace. So the irony is we have peace with God. Every believer, God is at peace with them. I think most Christians don't experience that peace because something within us says I have to merit what he gives me. So continuing on, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me, to the churches of Galatia. Why did he mention the brothers who are with me? It's more than just Barney says hi. It's more than that. Remember, no words are wasted. I think the reason he's saying this, and all the brothers who are with me, I think he's telling him, okay, we come there, we give you the gospel. Enemies come in, subvert the gospel. So now Paul is saying, it's not just them versus me. Paul's saying, don't you remember? I had several people with me. He had Barnabas, and evidently he had recruited some local people who were saved. He said, there were a lot of us. So he was asking them, are we all wrong and they are all right? And I just think that made the Galatians think, now, wait a minute. It's not just a bunch of people against Paul. It's Paul and a whole lot of other people agreeing with what he's saying. Anyway, he's building a case, starting right here at the introduction. And now the familiar closing in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, grace to you and peace. We see that in, I think, every one of his epistles. We get used to seeing it. It's familiar. And we don't stop to think about what that means. And so again, let me say this. When he says grace to you and peace, he's combining grace and peace on purpose. Those aren't two separate things. He's not saying grace to you and also peace to you. He's saying that the only way to have peace with God is through grace. And what is grace? Unmerited favor through Jesus, who gave himself for our sins so that he will rescue us from this present evil. It's translated age, according to the will of our God and Father. It's not really an evil age. It's an evil realm, an evil dominion. He's talking about the kingdom of Satan, fallen world. That's where we are. And so what he's saying is, for those of us who trust in Jesus as Savior, although we physically are in this present age, no question, we can live, we can have fellowship with God who is above this evil age. To whom be the glory forever. And why did he say to whom be the glory? Well, glory is God's attributes, sum total of his attributes. But when we talk about glory, what we mean is for his attributes to be manifest. So he's saying, really, I want you to participate with me in fellowship with God the Father, and there's no reason not to because it's all based on unmerited favor. One more thing. Verse 4, he says, who gave himself for our sins. That preposition for. In English, our prepositions are very weak. Greek has several prepositions, and they're very strong. And that's why Bruce Metzger very famously was asked, on average, how many English words would it take to translate a typical Greek word? He said, average of 7. And by the way, there was no greater Greek scholar than Bruce Metzger. So when he said that, it was a number he pulled up, he conjured up. Average of 7. Now think how many words would just take 1. like the word Jerusalem. One word will get that. There's a lot of words that one word will do it. So a lot of these words are going to have a lot more than seven to describe one word. That's why God chose the Greek language to be the authorized text of the New Testament.
Very precise.
It's extremely precise. And this word, for, who gave himself for our sins. That word for, you could have paragraphs about what that word for means right there. Basically, what it means is instead of, basically. Now, it's hard to translate instead of, or we could say in the place of. So what it's saying, who gave himself as the substitute for our sins. That's what it's saying. Not just for our sins, as a substitute for our sins. If we could grasp as Christians that Jesus is not our example, he's our substitute. And that is how we interact with the law. We go to the law and we say, yes, this does not apply to me. But I'm not going to stop there and be superficial and say, this doesn't apply, this doesn't apply. I look at those commandments and I say, I recognize that those are the requirements that God has for us. I cannot do them. However, Jesus did them for me, and he is my substitute. See the difference? He's not my example. If he's your example, you have to act like him. I've heard people say, let Jesus be your example. I'd like to watch you for a half a day. I don't mean you personally, or whoever says that. He cannot be our example. You know, he didn't have a sin nature. He could not sin. So is he going to be our example? Yeah, right. But it's totally freeing to realize he's not my example. He's my substitute. And you know what will happen? If we go through the Bible, those passages that don't apply to us, and let me tell you again, you're right, they do not apply. However, there's a way to interact with the scriptures and say, this doesn't apply to me, but Jesus, my substitute, fully did those, and on my account is the record that it was fulfilled by me. I get the credit for having done what he did because he's my substitute. And you know what supernaturally happens in our lives as we do that? In our actual practice, we actually become more like him. And that's the only way to become more like him. Well, we see troubles coming because he says, I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Obviously, and let me remind you of the theme, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Every passage in the book of Galatians, we have to look at it in that context. See how rich scripture is? You can't skip through these introductions, although I will say next week we'll pick up the pace.
So this different gospel was including elements of works back into what they were already free from, works.
Yeah, the different gospel he's talking about, they were coming in and they were not denying Jesus. They were not denying that Jesus was the Messiah. And they weren't denying that you appropriate him by faith. When I say they weren't denying it, they weren't openly denying it, but they were not openly embracing this concept. What they were doing was saying, okay, Jesus was the Messiah, but we're still under the law. And they did not have a clear picture. It's like apostate churches today. Apostate Protestant churches will say Jesus was divine, Jesus was the Son of God. They'll talk about Jesus' death on the cross, but what they deny is the personal link by a one-time act of faith to trust in him. And that's what these false teachers would not proclaim. We don't know positively very much of what they said. What we know is they spent most of their time knocking down what Paul was saying.
So in verse 50 in Acts, it said, but the Jews. So were these Jewish believers? And it says that inside of the devout women and the leading men of the city. Who in that sentence were believers, or do we know who were actually, or are these just enemies? Like, they're not believers, they're just trying to...
You just can't tell. Yeah. But there's a little hint. You notice that they started with the women.
Yeah.
the devout women, because it's the women who would tend to be more religiously oriented. So they go to the women to get them on their side, and they tell their husband, well, this guy Paul is talking about faith and all this stuff. And I think actually it's kept vague on purpose, so we will get the big picture that anything that opposes the gospel is false. Father, we thank you for this powerful little introduction. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who wrote this epistle, who wrote this introduction. We thank you that we're going to have the opportunity to have it hammered into our heads that we are not living by law. We're not living by a system of merited favor. We're living according to a system of unmerited favor, your grace. It's your grace that saved us. It's your grace that sustains us. And we thank you. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to come to this earth, take on human flesh, and live that perfect human life and give us his life on our account. We thank you for him. We thank you that through him we have our sins erased. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.